Our scripture reading this morning can be found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be beginning in verse 1, reading through to verse 8. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Father, we struggle so much in this world with walking in the light, even though we are light and no longer darkness if we are in Christ. Father, we are bombarded by sinfulness around every corner, and, of course, the sinfulness that emanates from our own hearts. Father, we thank you that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are in the light. We are no longer in darkness. We are no longer destined to destruction. But, Father, that by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, by his death, which forgave our sins, and by his resurrection, which has provided for us new life, that, Father, we have the hope, the knowledge that we are in the light, and that as we persevere in the light, that, Father, we will come to be with you one day in glory. So, Father, guard our hearts for those of us who are in Christ Jesus to protect us from sinfulness, to protect us, Father, from the deceit that is within our hearts that draws us away from you. As the song said earlier, Father, that we know we are prone to wander, that, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. So, Father, take our hearts and seal them. Father, protect us. Give us the grace and mercy of your Spirit that, Father, will convict us of our sin, cause us to repent, and cause us to pursue Christ in his holiness. And, Father, for those who are yet still in darkness, perhaps in our midst, Father, certainly in our community and around the world, we pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself, to acknowledge the darkness that is within them, to trust in Christ alone for the salvation that he brings, so that they too may be in the light and need not fear destruction. Father, we praise you, for despite the sinfulness in our hearts, despite the fact that we have sinned against an infinite God and therefore deserve an infinite punishment, that, Father, you have provided an infinite payment in Christ Jesus so that we may not fear the darkness, we may not fear destruction, that, Father, we will know that we are your children and will hope to be with you in glory one day. So, Father, help us to walk as those in the light today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Another word about Sunday school. Probably the person that had the most influence in my, certainly ministry and maybe in my life, John Riesinger. Some of the others of us here remember John. He used to have an expression that if that doesn't excite you, your exciter's broke. And I think, in all fairness, the difficulty of what we started talking about this morning, as Nate and I were sharing before we prayed together, these are probably not topics that we're all walking around every day talking about with our friends and neighbors and loved ones. And so I tried to encourage Nate. On the one hand, it's kind of like anything that you learn, there's a phrase, there's a learning curve. Well, there's a learning curve in the things that we're going to be looking at in the Sunday school hour. And for all of us to be patient and say, okay, now there's some things I need to hear before I'm really going to maybe connect with this. So I would encourage you, as others have, join us for the Sunday school hour prior to the morning service and get in on some of these conversations that, in my opinion, are just absolutely critical. And it goes back to these ideas of trains and whatever train you're on, as Nate's using them to illustrate different systems and approaches to understanding the scripture. To some degree, there's the level of importance of what we're talking about is to make sure you're on the right train, not just any train. Whatever we think about what we do on Sunday mornings, coming together and joining together in what we call the local church, that's not going to get us to heaven. Christ is. We just sang that. Show us Christ. He's the one we want to know we know. Amen? We may know lots about the systems of theology that help us understand him better, his person and his work. And so on the one hand, it's critical for us to talk about these things to make sure you're even on the train going to heaven. People have so many different ideas about what that is involved in. The other would be, I'd say this not in any sense or intent to minimize the subject, because I'm absolutely 100% for and excited about the fact that we're going through it. But on the other hand, for those of us that are believers and we know we are in Christ, understanding some of these things may help you appreciate the ride more of life. So you're on the train, but you're just going to appreciate the train that much more as you go down the journey of life. And I think that's just as significant. In fact, and this is why I get so excited in watching what the Lord does with ones that teach Sunday school and then those of us that have responsibility for the morning message, there just seems to be this connection that we know God is behind and in. And I love that, because this is what Paul's talking to us about in the book of Ephesians, and why I had us listen to these verses this morning and look at them as you followed through. Paul is continuing this discussion in the book of Ephesians as he writes the letter to the Ephesian Christians about who they are. They're in Christ. That's the phrase he keeps using. You're in Christ. And what that means in your life. So it has everything to do with the same thing that we're talking about in the Sunday school hour. And so I've entitled this morning's message, The Watchful Walk of God's New Man. We're focusing on God's new man as Paul focuses on it. And we're talking about different aspects of this word that Paul continuously uses, especially in these last couple chapters, the word walk, which really is simply translated to life or living. And so the watchful life or the watchful living of God's new man, and we had the verses read for us this morning that we did. So let's just ask God for a moment here to meet with us and teach us what we do not know. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to come to this place at this time with these people, knowing that you're here. We sometimes get hung up on who's here, who isn't here. Well, we always know you're here. And so in the presence of your Spirit, we have sung and we continue to pray and beseech, show us Christ. Show us who he is. Show us how we are related to him, and in fact, whether or not we are even in him, and then how that would affect us every day we live our lives in the world around us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, first thing I think Paul reminds us of, here we go, in these verses that we just read, is that Christians imitate God by walking in love and light. And if we're really going to look at about 16 verses in this fifth chapter, and I have, in my opinion, pulled out the idea that there's two different focuses. One is on love and one is on light. One is walking in love and one is walking in light. And the reason I picked those out is because they're in the text. Jesus said those things to us through the inspiration of Paul as he wrote these words. But I also appreciate, at least for me, the difficulty of feeling like I've handled it as well as it can be handled, even attempting to, by biting off more than I can chew. So we're going to focus on the one this week and the other next. We're going to look at love this week, walking in love, and look at walking in light next week. But all Christians imitate God by walking in love and light. Not ought to, not should, not might. Christians walk in love and walk in light. Something's happened to us. We've been transformed. We have been conformed and being conformed to the image of God. And therefore, we live like it. We look like it. We act perfectly? No. But there is an absolute difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Paul takes that for granted. And so therefore, we're going to consider this morning that a Christian life that imitates God and walks in love, according to what we're going to see in these verses, has two essential characteristics. So helpful this morning. I hope, I pray for you, as it has been for me. Number one, first, as a Christian, to walk in love is to live as Christ. Again, this was not a tough outline in one sense. These are just his words. I'm just going to try to present them in ways that hopefully the Lord will use to help us understand them better. We're supposed to walk in love. We do as a Christian by imitating God. We walk in love and light. Well, what does that mean to walk in love? Well, he tells us to walk in love, live as Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's no question who he's writing to. This is to the church. This is to believers. And walk in love. Well, how do I do that, Paul? As Christ loved us. There's our standard. There's our mark. As Christ loved us. So as a Christian, number one, first characteristic of imitating God and walking in love is to live as Christ. Well, that begs this obvious, important question, especially in our day and age and society. What on earth is love? Well, we throw it around like we throw so many words around, and it doesn't matter what the word means to some people, it's what it means to you, or what it means to me, and how I understand it and define it. Well, what is love? So it depends on who you ask. Go down to the corner of Third and Market sometime and just stop some people and say, hey, I'm doing a research work. They won't know. Can you help me out here? How would you answer this question? What is love? And just see what you get for responses. You don't even need to do that, do you? You know what the world thinks love is. Man and the world define love, listen, totally opposite of God and the Bible. That is, in fact, an absolute statement, and I stand by it. Man, in general, mankind, and the world, natural man, and the world define love totally opposite of God and the Bible. There's a complete difference between the world's definition of love and that of God's. The world says, get whatever you can from whomever you can, anytime you can. But God says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So what the world calls love is characterized by getting. Just get all you can. And what God calls love is demonstrated by giving. Does that make sense? The reason this is important, because Paul's talking about walking in love, is the fact that our walk is the way we live. This isn't just some theoretical, isolated topic that really has no meaning or bearing on our everyday life. It has everything to do with our life. I don't care how old we are. Children, young people, teenagers, adolescents, young adults, middle age, the rest of us, elderly, seniors. Our walk is the way we love, and we're commanded. This isn't a suggestion from Paul. He's not saying it'd be a good idea to imitate God. You know, if you feel like it when you get up in the morning, why don't you try imitating God? If nothing else has worked for you and you're still unhappy and discontent, try walking with God. No, he said, be imitators of God. Why? Because you're in Christ. And what you're in is going to come out. So we're commanded to be imitators of Christ and walk, in other words, live as Christ did. Jesus Christ, our text tells us, loved us and gave himself for us. So as a Christian, we're to live our life sacrificially. There's a word that's to kind of overarch as we're looking at things in the Sunday school class. There are certain things that overarch the topic that determine the way we understand the things that are under it. Well, this is one of those words that overarch this text and our understanding of living life as Christ. We're to live our life sacrificially for God and for others. Doesn't matter which direction, vertical, horizontal. The word sacrificially applies both ways. Last week, we were focusing on that phrase, imitating God, because that's where we started in verse 1. Be imitators of God. And to imitate God, we said, a person first and foremost must be in Christ. This isn't just written to every single person in the world, and maybe not even to every single person in this room, because something has to happen first. You've got to be born again. You've got to be regenerated. The Spirit of God has to change your heart and your life from the natural man that we come into the world being to the Christian who's in Christ. So I speak this message, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, please listen. I believe there's going to be some important things that Paul says here for you. But it is specifically directed to those of us who know that our relationship with God is certain and secure because of who he is and what he's done. So for a person to imitate God, a person must be in Christ. For a person to imitate God, a person must be born again. Here's the reason I say that. Listen, Christianity, I said this last week, so I'm going to say it again and not apologize. I just want to reinforce it. Christianity doesn't look like a cleaner version of our regular life. I'm just not as bad as the other guy, or I'm better than most guys. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a whole new life. I know that's simplistic. But again, I didn't say it, God did. Paul says in another letter, Christ, who is my life. He's not a part of my life. He's not the center of my life. He's not the most important thing. He's my life. Because of who he is and what he's done. And I said last week that I almost titled that sermon, Christianity, the Most Alternate Lifestyle, and a couple of others agreed that it was probably a good thing I didn't do that. But it's true. Cindy shared this morning in the Sunday school class and got us started, and I'm sitting there thinking, the thing that she's asking for prayer for, the magnitude of importance, the impact just on a purely human level of how Bucknell University views life in terms of the people it staffs it with, and how hugely important what Paul is saying to those who are staff at Bucknell University because of the environment they live in. So imitating God is to mimic God. This week, our focus is on the fact that Christians walking in love and living in Christ creates a gospel culture. It's going to be different. You're going to be different. You're going to be different at Bucknell. You're going to be different at the office. You're going to be different at school. You're going to be different at home. Perfect, at least in terms of the way we live our life every day, inside out. No, not yet. That's heaven. But you will be different. Salt and light, the scripture characterizes it by. We will be a different looking, acting, sounding, living person than the world. Christians walking in love and living as Christ create a gospel culture. So to imitate God, Christians simply do what God does. Like the bracelet. What would Jesus do? Like my grandmother when I'd be fighting with my sister. You know, would Jesus act like that? No, of course not. But it's the truth. So the major task of the Christian life, as we considered it last week, is not primarily to get us ready for heaven. There's an aspect, there's a dimension, there's a component. I can live with that statement and agree with that statement. But I believe the major task of the Christian life is to equip us to live this life. That's why the studies in Sunday school are so important. That's why knowing something about the differences of systems of theology is so important, because we all live theology, whether we know it or not. And we were reminded this morning, the wise words of a grandfather is, not everybody is completely useless. You can at least be a bad example. Well, unfortunately, that's true with theology. We all have it. We all live it. The question is it a good theology or a bad one? Are we being a good witness or a bad one? Are we being a good testimony or a bad one? Because mark it down, we are being a testimony. We are being a witness as we live our life if we profess to know and love Jesus Christ. So our world desperately needs the influence of a gospel culture. Amen? I mean, of all the statements I'm going to say this morning, and I said it last week, and that's why I'm repeating it this to me is one of the most important. Our world, our culture, our community, our campus is elementary schools, high schools, public schools, Christian schools, home schools. Desperately need the influence of a gospel culture. So did Paul's. Man. I laughed. Nate was talking about how he was kind of being a little uncomfortable because he was going to be on tape. Nate, we're in the 21st century. We're not taping it. We're recording it. It's digital. It's going to be in the cloud. It's even worse than just on tape. I was going to say hit the rewind button. Think about Paul's culture. Think about Paul's day. We're no different. They're no different. We're probably just seeing it in real time more than they ever did. The sin, I'm saying, that permeates our society. And Paul knew that gospel doctrine promotes gospel culture. If you can't see the segue from the adult Sunday school class, then your segue seer is broke, along with your exciter. Gospel doctrine promotes gospel culture, and for gospel culture to be maintained, we need a constant dose of gospel culture. It's not just take one today and you're good to go. It's one a day. It's one an hour. It's one a moment. It's constantly living in the Word of God and letting the Word of God live through us. And so, as Paul understood this, he writes his letter to the Ephesian Christians, and it has two major sections. We've been looking at this. Chapters 1 through 3, gospel doctrine. That's the emphasis. Not exclusively, but that's the emphasis. He gives us some things we need to know. We must know about God, about ourselves, about the world. And it's filled in the first three chapters. There's doctrine, there's theology, there's biblical principles, and then chapters 4 through 6, gospel culture, how those things in 1 through 3 live out our life, how they affect us, how we communicate them, how we live them, how we talk about them. And so Paul is saying very simply that the way of living the Christian life is to do what God does. That's the way we live it. And the reasons we can live the Christian life is because we're beloved children and Jesus Christ loved us and died for us. And I need a constant reminder of that every day. How about you? Jesus knows me and loves me. If in fact that's your relationship with Him, I want the Spirit of God, and I'll do everything I can in reading His Word and filling my life with Christian friends and companions and music and literature, and just to constantly remind me of that. Because what's the alternative? It's be like the frog or the lobster in the boiling water and live in a world that's bubbling all around me, and I'll start to think and live and act like them. Will I not? It's guaranteed, right? We talked about it last week, the law of the wilderness. I'll go back. Even as a believer, I'll fall back. I'll fall out, not of Christ, but of peace, comfort, hope, confidence, joy, strength. You put that rowboat in the Susquehanna River and you don't drop an anchor, or you don't row against the current, what's going to happen? You don't stay in the one place. Where do you go? Back down the river. And the same thing's true with us as Christians. Because thinking and doing go together. Anything. Pick a topic. How you think about it's how the way you're going to act about it. And right thinking leads to right living, or we could say biblical thinking leads to biblical living. It's the same thing for the Christian. And then Paul also knew, and this is what we were just saying, right thinking, right living of the Christian life flows from right thinking about God and my relationship to Him. That's a little bit of the summary of last week, but it's also the beginning of this week. It's that first characteristic of walking in love and imitating God. It's to live like Christ. Number two, second important characteristic, For the Christian to live as Christ, walk in love is what? Live as Christ. Well, then to live as Christ, what's that? Paul tells us in very explicit language, and this is a tough message to preach in our day. And I'm really going to try my best to not get derailed by prejudice or personal experience or presuppositions that I hold like we all do. I'm going to try to stick to the text, in other words. Because for the Christian to live as Christ excludes all immorality, impurity, and idolatry, which some of you, the word covetousness is there, and we'll explain that in just a minute. So I want us to just look real quickly, four observations about immorality, impurity, and idolatry. Number one, immorality, impurity, and idolatry have no place in the Christian walk or talk. Say, how can you be so emphatic? Because God is emphatic. And it's in His Word. It's right in front of our eyes. It's on the pages of every Bible that's in this building. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, I think there's some distinction here, we'll look at it in just a minute, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Meaning the not even talking about it, the not even being characterized, like that's what's proper for Christians. Nothing less. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. What's Paul saying? Christians should have nothing to do with these actions. Not in the way we live, not in the way we talk, nor in the way others talk about us. He's really specific, isn't he? It really gets a wee bit uncomfortable, does it not? But it's going to lead to comfort. It's kind of like the reason they have rules for basketball and football and soccer and hockey. It's not to make the guys all uncomfortable and not have any fun. It's to give them the most comfort, the most enjoyment in the sport. Stay within the boundaries. Keep in the rule. It's why we have train tracks. And they don't just get to go all over the place wherever they want to go. They're confined to the rails. Christians are to have nothing to do with these actions, not in the way we live, nor in the way we talk, nor in the way others talk about us. Not even a hint, not even named. And this isn't a prohibition from using these words. Maybe we need to use them more in certain contexts in terms of home and family and church, in teaching ourselves and others. But we're not to use them incorrectly, inappropriately. We're not to have others apply them to those of us who profess to be Christians, not named. Paul's not prohibiting speaking of the sin. He's just making sure that he's speaking out against the commission of the sin. Christians are to conduct themselves that we cannot be factually accused of these things. Well, what should characterize the Christian talk? And he tells us. Thanksgiving. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Christians are to be the most thankful people in the world. Did you know that? I mean, think about it. Just a minute this morning. Think about what do we have not to be thankful for? Those of us that read the scriptures with any kind of regularity know that God tells us there is nothing that we're not to be thankful for. But in all things, in everything, give thanks. Well, we're going to define that. We're going to explain that as the scriptures does. That doesn't mean when I hit my thumb or with a hammer or cut it with a saw like one of our brothers did this week that I'm supposed to say, oh, gee, thank you, God, for that. But we're supposed to thank him for what we learn in it and from it and how we respond to it and react to it by the grace and mercy of God. We can live in thanksgiving there. What do we have not to be thankful for as Christians? Nothing. What do we have to be thankful for as Christians? Everything. Every single thing. I don't know how much change you've got in your pocket. I've got about 30, 40, 51 cents, and I'm pretty thankful for that. I've been around a lot of people in the world in my years of mission travel that didn't have 51 cents in their pocket. They didn't have 1 cent in their pocket. They didn't earn 51 cents a week. I'm pretty thankful for it. That's number one. Immorality, impurity, and idolatry have no place in the Christian walk or talk. What does? Thanksgiving. Number two, the immoral, impure, and the idolater are not part of God's kingdom. Let's read the verse first. You may be sure of this, Paul says. So as John Riesinger, again, taught me and encouraged me, as you're witnessing, as you're preaching, and you're in a tough topic or text, if you want to fuss about this, fuss with God. Don't fuss with me. He said it. I'm just repeating it. I'm just trying to help us understand it. But you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. He explains to us the word covetousness. That's having an idol. I want something I don't have. I make something I do have more important than God. That's idolatry. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's not talking about the believer who makes a mistake, who commits a sin. We all do that, don't we, as believers? He's talking about the person who lives that lifestyle, who practice not in this sense because they're trying to get better. Maybe they are. I don't know. It's a sick way to think about it. Practice in the sense they can't get enough of it. They just can't get it out of their system. They practiced this kind of lifestyle. The person who practices these sins clearly demonstrates by their walk that they are outside of the kingdom of God. Somebody says, you can't be judgmental. I have to make judgments in my life and in others. God demands that I do. I must know if my life reflects my testimony, my profession of faith. You see, immorality and impurity go together, hand in hand. And here's something I had never thought about. Someone said, and I think they're exactly right, immorality and impurity are the results of idolatry. Who's the single biggest, what's the single biggest idol every single one of us have? Ourselves. And what I want and when I want it and how I want it, that's all that matters. Is the way some people live their life. A person whose idol is themselves. Number three, Paul says, God's people are not to be part of the immoral and impure and the idolater. And again, I want to look at the verse because then I want to say a couple of things by explanation. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? Immorality, impurity, and idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. We're all on a train. Question is, what train are you on? And it's rapidly speeding down the tracks. Just ask any of us that are past our 20s and moving quickly through our 70s, and at least one precious lady through her 90s, how fast the train moves. And is that train's destination, as Bunyan portrays it in his Progress, that celestial city? Or is it a crevice, a bridge that's been washed out, and the train crashes into an eternal bottomless pit? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes. It's coming. Thank God it's not here yet for those of us in this room. Amen. His patience, his long suffering endures because of his grace and mercy. But it's coming. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Paul's warning us about a subtle snare in life. It's rubbing elbows. It's having buddies that are immoral, impure, and bottom line idolaters. He's not talking about cloistering and getting away from all those bad people. Tell us, the Pharisees asked, why does your master eat with sinners? Well, why do we? I hope we do. I hope we've got some contact with some sinners. I hope we're seeking it out. Just don't partner with them. That's prohibited. That's outside the boundaries of the Christian life. There's a difference, is there not? Between being able to be a part of somebody's life and impact them and partnering with somebody's life. And what's the subtle snare of that? We start looking and acting like them more often than they start looking and acting like us. The subtle snare presented by an evil environment. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Deception. Don't listen to what they say. They're going to make it sound attractive. They're going to make it sound innocent. That's what Satan does. They're going to lie. They're going to distort it. And these lies will result in God's judgment, God's wrath. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn in. That's the other picture. Not only don't be deceived, don't be drawn in. Don't partner. Don't let them pull you in. It will destroy your life. Even believers can experience this. lives that have been ruined to some degree because of wrong choices early on or in the middle or later in life. And the testimony's ruined. Judgment is certain, is the bottom line. The world does everything it can to soften God's judgment of sin. The so-called new morality stands in direct contrast with the holiness and justice of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Christians are different. That's why I say this is a tough message on one hand and one side, but it's not on another, because here's the rest of the story. Judgment is certain, but God still forgives. He always, what hope would we have if He didn't forgive or doesn't forgive anything, anyone of anything? All, mark it down, capital A-L-L, all sin and every, capital E-V-E-R-Y, sin is forgivable by God's grace and mercy. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We don't want to beat people overhead with sin and doom. Don't do this, don't do that. God's going to get you. With the absence of the gospel, look what He's already done. Look what He's already accomplished. Look what He's already endured for the sake of His people. And so that brings us to number four and last. God's grace has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Amen? Therefore, do not become partners with them, for, he continues the thought, at one time you were darkness, but now are the light in the Lord. And boy, if there hasn't ever been a segue into see you next week, same time, same place, then I've never seen one. We're going to talk about this light, walking in the light that we've been translated to. There is basic incompatibility between the character of God and that of the world. Basic incompatibility. You can't be God-like and live like the world. Not possible. They're mutually exclusive. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's a basic incompatibility. This is the application, by the way, last couple of minutes. There's a basic incompatibility between the character of God and that of the world. There is also, listen, because this is a message directed to the Christians at Ephesus, to the Christians at Lewisburg. There is also a specific impact on our Christian life when sin restricts the working of the Holy Spirit. It can happen, and it does happen. The Bible teaches that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And the Spirit's work, in a nutshell, is to reveal sin to the sinner and the Savior to the sinner. That's the Spirit's work. He reveals sin to the sinner, and He reveals the Savior to the sinner, and it is the gift of faith that the Spirit provides that enables us to see Christ and desire Christ and come to Christ. That's the working of the Spirit. Of course, we've got Him. We wouldn't be a Christian if we didn't have Him. It's how we are a Christian. But the Bible also teaches that a Christian's spiritual life can be hindered by sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That's another principle. Just like principle number one is every Christian has the Spirit, principle number two, every Christian can sin and does sin. And it hinders that work of the Spirit in the Christian's life. In other words, the Bible teaches that sin can clog up our spiritual life. Or in even simpler words, maybe some Christians need a good dose of spiritual Drano. Because some of the things we allow in our life contradicts the Word of God and hinders the work of God in us and through us. Best way I can close is the illustration of this fire hydrant. It's something like this. And we're all familiar with a fire hydrant. We see them every day of our life. Probably don't take notice of it every day, but we see them every day. What are fire hydrants? Fire hydrants are vessels through which water flows. Okay? Certainly can all agree, I believe, to that. And boy, you can't even think of water flowing out of a fire hydrant without this picture coming to mind, especially on a hot, sultry summer day. And man, you open that fire hydrant, you're going to attract some attention. But every fire hydrant is connected to a pump which ultimately supplies the water. And normally, key word, normally the water flows freely by a fire hydrant that's properly connected to a pump. Are you tracking with me? Following me? Occasionally, however, the water gets hindered or restricted. Well, if you haven't picked it up already, the Christian is the hydrant. The Christian is the vessel. The Holy Spirit is the pump. He's always on. He's never off. And if your Christian life is out of order in any way, it's not a pump problem. The problem's not with the pump. It's with the person. Nobody, or maybe not any thinking person, believes that that little hydrant holds all the water that comes out. In fact, there's a sense where we could say there is no water in that hydrant in and of itself. Why is that? Because the water comes from a reservoir. All the hydrant is doing is borrowing from the reservoir. And what you see coming out will not ever stop if there isn't a problem that causes the hydrant to be hindered or restricted. So here's our message for this morning, or at least our application to it. You may be small. You may feel insignificant. You may feel like you have nothing much, if anything, going for you. But I can tell you on the authority and the basis of God's Word, if you are a Christian, you are hooked up to the reservoir. And that reservoir can keep it coming and coming and coming. When that vessel is unrestricted and the Spirit of God is flowing out of our lives as it should be normally, God will be glorified. Amen? We can't help it. People will see the difference. They will hear the difference. They will know the difference. In fact, that's one way that you'll know that your vessel is open, is by publicly and privately glorifying Jesus. Another way you'll know your vessel is open is when other people come to you and ask for a drink and see the way you live and act and talk and say, what have you got? I want some of it. All it takes is a wrench to turn off the water in a hydrant. Let's pray that sin isn't a wrench in our Christian life. Too many Christians have been turned off and unproductive by allowing sin to affect their life. But with this we close. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.